Well, good morning. I'm Kelly Larson, the pastor here at Cornerstone. I, too, want to welcome you here this morning as we have an opportunity to be in the Word together. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. If you do not have a Bible with you, there are black Bibles around the chairs around you. You can feel free to grab one of those. If you're not familiar with the Bible, 1 Peter is a letter written by Peter, which makes sense, but it's toward the very back of the Bible. So if you go to the very back and kind of work your way forward, you'll find it. And if you've gone to James or Hebrews, then you've gone too far. You just want to come back a little bit. We've been working through this letter over the last several weeks, and we will continue to do so. I personally have been deeply blessed and enriched as we have worked through this. Last week, we have opportunity to talk about the hope that we have in Christ. It's that hope that we have in Him that Peter connects to our ability to persevere and to stay the course. Well, as we pointed out last week, hope and faith are very closely connected. Faith is what I presently practice, and hope always has a future aspect to it. So hope, maybe we can say, is a subcategory or a result of faith. And we're going to be talking more about faith this morning and how God uses that faith. But I don't want to lose sight of the fact that one of the things that Peter is driving us toward is an experience and expression of joy. And I know, as I think about my own life, there's so much in this world that can tend to rob me of joy. I don't know about you, but the circumstances of life frequently get in the way of the experience of joy. Just like alarm clocks. I don't know. I mean, alarm clocks get in the way of joy, right? There's joy in sleeping, and that alarm clock goes off, and it jolts you out of your sleep. I was reading something about sleep, by the way, and said you should just allow your body to naturally wake up. And, of course, that's a wonderful piece of advice. Don't plan on making your meetings on time. So there are things that often, if we get more serious, though, there are things in our relationships that really frequently rob us of joy. Conflict in our relationships, conflict at work, conflict in family, conflict in my home, conflict with friends, conflict at church, and these things rob us of joy. But Peter is wanting us to understand that we have access to joy, that we have the ability to experience that joy in spite of our circumstances. If we exercise faith, and if we put our faith in the right place. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're really talking about the protection of God. We are protected by God. And if we really understand this idea that God is protecting us, then that truth will fill our hearts with joy. Because, I don't know about you, but there are times in this world when we're tempted to fear the future. And honestly, there are even some who even fear their own salvation. And they wonder, am I really saved? And I'm telling you, you cannot live in the joy of Christ if you are not certain, if you are not confident of your salvation. But where does that salvation come from? It comes from God, and it is protected by Him. And if we understand that, then we can live out that joy. So we're protected by God. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 5 this morning, but I want to read this in its context. We're going to read verses 3 through 5, so if you follow along while I read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to come to you right now and just ask for your help in appropriating the truths of your word this morning. Give me clarity in my speech, Lord. May you help me to articulate those things that you would have us to hear this morning well. But Lord, I confess to you my dependence upon you. And Lord, we confess together our dependence upon you. Lord, if we're to hear your word, it has to be your work. You're the one that opens the ears. You're the one that opens the hearts. And so, Father, may you open our ears and open our hearts to hear you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a question that we're going to be answering or looking at. What is the relationship between the power that God exerts to save us and our faith as a necessity for salvation? So what is the relationship between, for example, God's power in election, that he would ordain a people to be saved, and that he is exerting that power to actually save his people? What is the relationship between that and our faith, which the Bible says is absolutely necessary that we be saved? In fact, we see that in Hebrews 11:6, for example, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. So if I don't have faith, if Kelly Larson does not have faith, then I'm not going to please God. If I don't believe in him, and we'll talk more about that, then I don't please him. So it's essential that I have faith in God in order for me to have relationship with him. And yet the Bible makes it clear that God is the power, that he is exerting his power to ensure my salvation. So how do those two things work together? Well, Peter gives an explanation of this, I think, in verse 5, and we're going to look more at that. First, we're going to see that God is protecting you by his power. So he uses, if we can go back just a minute, he uses three prepositions we're going to be looking at. He protects you by his power through faith for a salvation. By his power through faith for a salvation. So let's look at this first idea. God is protecting you by his power. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are protected by the power of God. We need to answer a couple of questions, though. First of all, what is meant by God's power? And just real quickly, what is meant by that? Well, we see this in Matthew 22:29, for example. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." And then again in 1 Corinthians 2:5, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And we could go on and on. There are many passages in Scripture that refer to the power of God. And so what is this? Well, the power of God is his ability, God's ability, to fully carry out all that he has ordained without fail or flaw. God has the power, and he is exerting that power to absolutely complete everything that he said he was going to complete, and he is going to complete it without fail and without flaw. In other words, he's going to do it, and it's going to be done, and it's going to be done perfectly, and that is his power. He has the ability to make that happen. And so when the Bible talks about the power of God, that's what it's talking about. His ability to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish. And you see, as we jump ahead just a little bit, we think about faith. We have to believe that God is capable of doing that. We have to believe that he has the power to do what he says he's going to do. And if I doubt that at all, then I'm going to struggle in my walk. I'm going to struggle with joy because I'm not going to be certain that God is able to carry this out. But what is the power of God that protects us, though? He says we're protected by the power of God. What is the power of God that protects us? I would say this. It is the gospel. The power of God that protects us is the gospel. It is the message of the cross of Christ, wherein we see God's power to save profoundly displayed. We see that God has the power to save his people. And we see that most profoundly in the cross. We see it in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to us. We see that in passages like Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Do you see that? The gospel is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What's the power of God? The word of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is powerful because it lays waste the strongholds of our pride, and it reveals God's power to conquer sin and death. The gospel, or the message of the cross, is powerful first because it lays waste my pride. That 1 Corinthians passage that we looked at just quickly talks more about the foolishness of man in comparison to the wisdom of God, and how God takes what seems to be foolish to confound what seems to be wise. And in this process of taking, and I want to stop for just a moment. Let's think about the cross of Christ and what it would have meant in Peter's time. Let's go back to his culture and his time and think about what the cross meant. You see, at that time, the cross, first of all, he lived in primarily a Roman culture, right? It was under the Roman Empire. And in that time, it would be unthinkable for a Roman to be crucified on a cross. That would be unthinkable because there was such indignity, there was such horror, there was such humiliation associated with the cross that the Roman government would never think to do something like that to one of its citizens. The cross was the most shameful form of death in that time. So let's think about that now. The Messiah, the Lord of all creation, God incarnate, the one who came to save his people, dies on a cross. In their mind, you see, this is a stumbling block to them. Wait a minute. So let me understand this Christianity thing right. Let me see if I hear you. What you're saying to me is that God became man and he came to save his people, but he was on a cross? We don't even do that to our citizens. You see, in that message, it takes our human pride and it tears it down and it breaks it up. Because we are commanded to take up our cross like Christ and follow after him. And, oh man, that undercuts my pride. And that cross, it reveals God's power to overcome sin and to overcome death. And that's most seen in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ proves that the cross accomplished its work in conquering sin and death. So what is an implication of this? What is an implication? Well, if it is God's power that is protecting you, joy should characterize your life. That's what Peter is talking about here when he says, for example, in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you're suffering under some trials. In what do I greatly rejoice? In part, in God's power to protect me. In God's work to save me, I greatly rejoice. And he goes on and he talks about having joy and rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Where's that joy coming from? It's coming from a faith in knowing that God is powerful and he is the one who's protecting me. My salvation is ultimately not dependent upon me. And praise God. Praise God that my salvation is not ultimately dependent upon me. If my salvation were ultimately dependent upon me, I'd lose it. If I had to maintain it, I'd lose it. I think we all recognize that. I think we all can understand that. If I look at my life, if I just process even my thought patterns throughout the day, I realize, man, I am so broken, so sinful. And if my hope is dependent upon my righteousness or upon my continuing good works or anything like, man, I'm toast, right? I'm toast. But it's not. Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross on my behalf, and it is by his power that he is protecting me. And I can have hope and joy because he will never let me go. So Peter's explanation, God is protecting you by his power, But God is protecting you through your faith. He's protecting you by his power, but it's through your faith. Peter, 1 Peter again, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is through faith that God is protecting you. We have to answer this question, though. What is faith? And we're going to try to do this quickly. What is faith? Well, biblical faith consists of three things. Three things. Number one, biblical faith must consist of knowledge. It must consist of knowledge. Look down at verse 14. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, in your lack of knowledge, in what you didn't know. If I am to have faith, my faith must have content to it. I believe something. And so I have to have knowledge in order to have faith. If I don't have knowledge, then I can't have faith, or at least not faith in the right object. And this is why why Paul says that how will they believe unless they hear? Right? You can't believe in something you don't know about. You must have knowledge in order to have faith. But biblical faith also consists of assent. In other words, I assent to that truth. I don't just know it, but I believe it to be true. So, for example, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is an essential aspect of the gospel, I say, yeah, I believe, I assent to the idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe that, I assent to that truth. And we can see this in many different ideas places in Scripture. For example, back in that Hebrews passage where it talks about you must believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek after him. Now, there's knowledge and content. You must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. But you also must assent to that truth. Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. But you understand that knowledge and assent are not enough. Because James makes it clear that even the demons have knowledge and even the demons assent to the truth. The demons know that God exists and they believe, they assent to the fact that he exists. But you see, they do not have biblical faith because biblical faith also consists of engagement. Now, I was tempted to use a very old word here, affiance. You think of the word fiancé. We actually get that word. It's kind of connected there, fiancé. There's a connection here. There's a joining of two things together. There is. That's why I use the word engagement, because this idea of being connected, it's like engaged to someone. Now, by the way, we see this in our text in a couple of different places in 1 Peter. Look at verse 8. And though you have not seen him, that is, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is more than just an assent. This is an engagement with, an embrace of a truth such that it actually changes me in what I do. It results, this embrace results in me rejoicing greatly. Turn over to chapter 4. We'll see another example of this. Chapter 4 and verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. This entrusting of my soul is the engagement of my faith. It is giving myself over such that it changes me and I do what is right as a result. Imagine that I am lame and I can kind of walk but barely and I'm needing help, and so you come along and you say, Kelly, I'll help you. I'll walk with you. Take my hand. And so I reach out and I take your hand, or maybe even put my arm around your shoulder, and you help me walk. This is the idea that we're talking about. Now, we're not just lame, we're not just sick, we're dead, and we're in need of a Savior. But it is as though Christ is coming along to you and saying, listen, put your arm around me. You engage with me, connect with me, and let's walk together. And so faith is knowing that Jesus did this, that he is there for me, assenting to it, and then actually following through and engaging with him. So what is the relationship then between God's power and your faith? What is the relationship between God's power and your faith? Well, first of all, your faith comes from God. Your faith comes from his power being exerted toward you. And we see that, where does faith come from? We see that in the new birth. Through the new birth, Peter's going to talk about, we'll look at this passage. Through the new birth, God in his power brought you to life and opened your eyes to believe the gospel. God exerted his power toward you. He brought you to life in him. He opened up your eyes such that now you can see the truth and believe. So 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God caused us to be born again. Here we see his power. God exerting his power toward me and causing me to come to new life. I couldn't do that. I couldn't bring myself to life. But what's the result of this? I come to have a living hope. And as we've already seen, there's a connection between hope and faith, isn't there? Hope is really just believing some true promise of, or some future promise of God that I absolutely am confident will take place. The fact that I have been caused to be born again, this new life that comes about in me, is as a result, or what it results in is my faith, this hope that I have in Christ. 1 Peter 1:21, for he, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Do you see that right in the middle? Who through him are believers. Through whom? Through Christ. It is Christ's work that's accomplished on the cross whereby you are saved. It is Christ's work accomplished on the cross whereby the new life can even take place. He accomplished that, and he is doing that in you and through you. Faith through Christ, how do we see that? Well, we see that, for example, in Matthew 11:4-5. And Jesus answered and said to them, go. Now this is, by the way, the context. John the Baptist is in prison, and he's had been thinking that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's confused because the kingdom is not actually taking place. Rome is still in power. In fact, John is in prison. He's like, wait a minute. Are you really the Messiah? Did you really come to get this accomplished? And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you really the one? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see or hear and see. The blind receive sight. Let's walk through these. The blind receive sight. Who does that? Who gives the blind their sight? Jesus does. The lame walk. Who does that? What power is that? Jesus. The lepers are cleansed. Who cleanses them? By the way, Peter talks about our cleansing, our sprinkling with blood. Who does that? Jesus. The deaf hear. Who opens up the ears so that you can hear? Jesus. And the dead are raised up. Who raises the dead from life? Who raises the dead to life? Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth. You see, it is God in his power through Jesus Christ that brings about the new birth in your heart, that opens up your eyes to see. And so it is his work, his power that's accomplished that. And in this way, your faith is a gracious gift of God. And in this way, your faith is a gracious gift of God. Can I just pause here for just a second? because I think that there is a significant misunderstanding here that ends up in a serious mischaracterization of the idea of God's electing work. There are those who say that they discount the doctrine of God's work to do all of this, and all of this is directly connected to his election, to his choosing of his people and doing a work to bring them to himself, and say, well, yeah, but you might have heard this statement, but the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He doesn't make people do anything they don't want to do, right? I was reading a work by a very prominent theologian who uses terms like coercion. God doesn't coerce people. This author even uses the example of dragging someone into a hospital room, kicking and screaming against their will, where God then replaces their mind so that now they do will. Is that what we're talking about here? Are we talking about a work of God? By the way, if you want the theological term behind this idea of irresistible grace, are we talking about something whereby God is at work dragging people against their will into his kingdom? Listen, I think we can bring clarity to this when we understand that God's gracious work toward you in giving you this gift of faith is the work whereby he brings you to life and he restores the humanity that he intended in you, and you respond in the way that you ought to because he has restored life to you. I wonder, in fact, I would suggest that it's amazingly foolish to think that that Lazarus was in the grave kicking and screaming against Jesus' command, Lazarus, come forth. And when he came forth, wasn't it natural for him to breathe? Wasn't it natural for him to be a man? That's the power that God exerts to us. And that's what's irresistible about this, is that God's work in us is drawing us and recreating us and reshaping us in the way that he intended from the beginning. So we see this faith as a gift in passages like 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we see it in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And by the way, that passage is parallel to Peter's passage here. By God's power through faith. By grace, by God's power through faith. Peter and Paul agree. They're saying, in essence, the same thing. But did you notice that faith is the gift of God? How is that faith the gift of God? Because again, it is God's work to restore life to you, to open your eyes, to make the lame to walk, and give you even the ability to believe in him. So your faith comes from God, but it is your faith, and it's to be exercised by you. When God raises you from the dead and he restores it, because it is your faith, you're believing, and you are called to exercise your faith. And it is that faith through which God will work to preserve you. It is your faith exercised by you. We see that in John 20:29. Jesus said to them, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who's believing here? They did and we are, right? Acts 19:2, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Who believed? They did. 1 Corinthians 15:11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Can I add a pause here? I say this. If you are to be in relationship with God, then you must believe. You must have a knowledge of who God is, who you are, who Jesus is, and what he did for you. You must know some content to that. You must feel that. And listen, if you don't know all of that, then that would be your greatest work to get done. Discover what that truth is. Hear the gospel. Because it's not just simply Jesus loves you. It's so much more than that. Hear the gospel and assent to it, but go beyond assenting to it. Engage with it and put your hope and your trust and entrust your life to Christ. Because it is your faith and you need to exercise it. Now, and in having done that, we can look back and say, but that happened because God graciously brought you to life. And God graciously opened your eyes to see. Do you see this morning? Do you see? Then believe. Your exercise of your faith. You see, you persist by faith. You persist by faith. 1 Peter 6 through 9. Let's look at that together. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In all that he's been talking about. In believing everything I've told you, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Faith is what leads me to persist, and especially to persist through struggle. When life is not going how I designed it for me, when I sat down, I thought, you know what, I'd like my life to look this way. And I think, you know, this and that. This is my life. And inevitably, when life doesn't go that way, what do we do with that? Are we in a disposition to do two things? Am I in a disposition to persist in my faith and to continue saying, Lord, it's not going the way I thought it should. Maybe not even the way I thought you should do it. But I trust you. I trust that you are good, Lord. And not only that, but secondly, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice even in this circumstance, knowing that you have me, that you protect me, and that you are using this in my life to conform me. You are at work. Praise God, I'm going to rejoice. That's what faith does, you see. And I think it's helpful to say, although it might step on, listen, it steps on my toes, okay? It steps on my toes. Inasmuch as I'm not rejoicing, I'm doubting. Inasmuch as my circumstances are guttering me, I'm lacking faith. I'm not believing, you see, because faith leads to persistence. Faith, you obey by faith. You obey by faith. Look at 1 Peter 1, 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. This sanctifying work that he's done in us, this new life that he's brought about us, out in us, it leads us to obedience. It leads us to obey. Look at 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You've come to understand new truth. You've come to understand that God is holy. You've come to understand that he's called you for a great purpose, that he has made you a child of his because he has caused you to be born again. So obey. And if I believe that, if I believe I'm his child and I believe that he is good and that all the law he sets out in front of me is for my good, then I'll obey. Faith leads me to obedience. Can I say again that if I'm not obeying, it's because I'm not believing? I'm not obeying. I'm not believing. And there are many, many places in the scripture where obedience and faith are directly connected. Paul talks about the obedience of faith in several places. And then again, look at chapter 4, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel and my faith in it produces in me and leads me to an obedience. And it is this, for this reason, the Bible talks about in that day people being judged by what they do. You ever been confused about that? That God is going to judge people based on what they've done? And what they've done is a manifestation of who they are. It's a manifestation of what they believe. And by disobedience and by a rejection of God, it proves that they didn't have faith. So faith leads to obedience. Your exercise of faith, you resist by faith. You resist. And we're talking specifically resisting temptation, but in Peter, more specifically, resisting Satan. 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him. And he's talking about the devil. He's talking about Satan. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Resist him. Well, how am I going to resist him? By being firm in my faith. When I believe that the work of God in my life has brought new life to me and empowered me to overcome sin and has changed my identity such that I am a child of God, then I am a new person. I have a new power that informs my mind to say, I can stand. I can resist him because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. I can stand against him now. And I think that the reason, one of the reasons that we struggle against temptation and we struggle against Satan is because we fail to understand just how powerful the grace of God is to me and in me. And so I'm not looking to that power. I'm looking to me. I'm trying to overcome in my own strength. I got to stop. I just got to stop this. I know that's wrong. I know it's wrong. So I'm just going to stop. Or I know that's right to do. I know that's right to do. I'm just going to start. I just need to start. By the way, just as an aside, I was watching a short video on how to develop self-discipline. Do you want a practical way of developing self-discipline? According to this person, if you want to develop self-discipline, take a ice cold shower every day for 30 days. Yeah, you heard me right. Take an ice cold shower every day for 30 days. There's some science behind that. Basically, the point is that self-discipline is overcoming discomfort. It's choosing to do something that makes me uncomfortable, and self-discipline is transferable. So if you discipline yourself over here, you can discipline yourself over there. But I think that what we do in our Christian walk is we tend to take that kind of advice into our Christian faith and say, I just need to do this. I need to read my Bible every day. And so I'm going to take a cold shower, ice cold shower, every day for 30 days. And then I'll be able to be disciplined to read my Bible every day. Really? I wish it were only that easy. But the reality of it is, where the struggle is not in what I do to discipline myself externally. It's how I access the power of God internally. That God, in his amazing grace, has changed me into a new person, and he has indwelled me with this Holy Spirit whereby I have power. And it's that I look to say, Lord, I need your help. Would you empower me? Finally, your exercise of faith. You persevere by faith. You've heard the statement, the perseverance of the saints. That saints, the true believers in Jesus Christ, will persevere. But I think that's what Peter is talking about. He's talking about the perseverance of the saints. That believers in Jesus Christ will persist. They will obey. They will resist. And they will persevere. Now, let me, again, am I saying that we're going to do this perfectly? Absolutely not. No. There are times when I disobey. There are times when I'm not joy-filled. I'm not persisting. There are times when I'm not resisting. But the pattern of my life increasingly, as God continues to shape me, is a pattern of those things. It's a pattern of perseverance. And in the end, when I stand before the Lord, we will be found holding tightly to his garments and saying, I'm with him. So, lastly, God is protecting you for a salvation. God is protecting you by his power. He's protecting you through faith, and he's protecting you for a salvation. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And I think we can see two things really quickly about this. Number one, we can see that this salvation is already ready. It is ready now. God has already accomplished this work. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. It's already done. Jesus has accomplished the work. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished. It's done. Nothing more needs to be done. We were talking about this in Bible class this morning in regard to the redemption of the world. The work that is done is done. The work that needed to be done has been done. It is ready for us. But God, in his patience, is waiting. And that's where we see it will be fully revealed then. Because God, in his patience, is waiting for his people to repent. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't repented. God is saying to you, I am patiently waiting for you to repent. Come to me. Come to me. I'm waiting. But it's going to be fully revealed then. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the way that is written in the original is that it's a full consummation of God's full work of redemption. And it's, again, it comes back to what our catechism question was talking about. The God's redeeming work includes all things. And he is making all things new. And one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And all of the corruption of this world is going to be gone. Every tear will be wiped away. Even the earth itself will be set in its proper order. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now that's yet to come, and that's a place where God is yet to fulfill his promise to you to give you an inheritance in that kingdom. So what's an implication of this? Well, the fullness of salvation is something we eagerly anticipate by faith. Are you eagerly anticipating that by faith? And I ask you something. When the world throws its curveballs at you and things don't go right for you, is your inclination to run here and to say, ah, but I am a child of God and he has guaranteed for me a salvation that's yet to be revealed. And this is difficult, but it's coming and I am hoping in what is coming. I have an inheritance in that. Praise God. We anticipate it by faith. All right, let's wrap up this way here. Let's wrap up with this very practical question. So then, how can you grow in your faith? Okay? Because if it is through your faith that God is at work, then how can you grow in your faith? And I want to do this because I think that where I have been praying like this, and maybe you can relate to me. Lord, I am really struggling to believe right now. I know that my faith is weak. Would you help my unbelief? Lord, would you give me faith to trust in you? Would you grow my faith? Have you ever prayed that? How does faith grow in us? Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, in hearing the message of Christ. Faith comes from hearing the message of Christ. Where do I find this message of Christ? And by the way, is he talking about just some very simple truth about a death and resurrection? Or if you are looking through the catechism, Vernon Pierre, who wrote the commentary for this week's question, talks about the Grand Canyon and how you can see the Grand Canyon, but you don't really understand. You can't really experience it until you get down in it and really start looking at it. That's like the gospel. You can see the gospel in its big picture here, but why would you stop there? Why would you stop with just the big picture of the gospel when you can dig deep in and come to this rich understanding of it in a life-changing way? Now, how are you going to know that? How are you going to come to understand the gospel? How are you going to hear it? Well, certainly you can hear it this morning. You can hear it for someone like me preaching to you. But, you know, you have it with you. Now, maybe you don't have a hard copy with you all the time, but most of us have a phone on which we have it right here. So when I'm praying, Lord, help my unbelief, he's, I think, saying to me, Kelly, I've given you a means whereby you can grow your faith. Hear it. Spend time in it. Take it in. Meditate on it. It's there for you. So let me close with this analogy. If I am thirsty, and I'm saying, Lord, I'm dying of thirst. Lord, will you help me, please? Slake my thirst, Lord. God, help me. I'm lacking water. I don't understand. God doesn't ever answer my prayers. God doesn't increase my faith. He doesn't give me water. Or do I say, Lord, thank you so much for water, because I'm thirsty. You see? Lord, help my unbelief. Help me grow in my faith. And listen, this isn't meant to be condemnation to us. We all struggle. Because we're blind still, and the Lord is yet. There's an already not yet here. He's made me see, and yet I'm still struggling with the blindness. And there's so many times where I need to be reminded. Kelly, you've got a water bottle in your hand. Oh, yeah, that's right. Help me drink. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, it is by your power that you have redeemed us. It is by your power that you have brought new life to us. Lord, it is an amazing display of your creating power that you would regenerate a dead soul back to life. Even the physical resurrection, Lord, it pales in comparison to the spiritual resurrection of a soul that brings back life and opens up eyes to see truth. Father, I pray right now for everyone in this room that you would exert that power on anyone here this morning who has not experienced it. May you open their eyes, Lord, to see you. May you help them to see the beauty of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And may you give them faith to trust in you. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning, believer and unbeliever alike, Lord, that we would believe you. Lord, you would help me to believe you. And Lord, that faith, perhaps most profoundly, would be revealed in me or demonstrated by me in my meditation upon your word that teaches me of your gospel and that grows my faith. Father, may you powerfully be at work in our midst. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.